Well, let's turn to that chapter we read from earlier in Philippians 3, where Paul speaks about his past life, his ongoing ambition, and his future. We'll take verses 10 and 11 to gather those three things together. That I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's a remarkable passage, because Paul here is writing autobiographically about his life. We know about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, but here he's giving us an insight into what that meant for him in terms of his existence, his life. And he expresses some of the great truths of the Christian faith in this autobiographical way. He's really saying that the Christian life is a life of joy, and that joy is not found in our achievements or our privileges, though we are grateful for them. But it's found in a deep personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing and no one must be allowed to undercut or undermine the foundation of Christian joy. The life of joy begins with rejection. We reject false confidence. Paul calls it confidence in the flesh, by which he means his natural human endeavor to please God. He had exchanged that for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as he puts it. And he reflects on that. He looks back. He says, I was privileged. I was brought up as a true blue Jew. I had the blood of Abraham in my veins. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was proud of his background, his cultural and religious heritage, his racial heritage. And then he speaks about his achievements as he had known them previously as a Jew, as a Pharisee. Concerning the law, that is, the law of God, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He felt that he had been a paragon of virtue. But it was all about him. And as he looks back, he now sees how foolish, futile, all of that was. He actually calls it rubbish. Because he'd exchanged all of that for something more precious. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of the occasion in October 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, Germany. Martin Luther, for some years, had been struggling to find a gracious God. He thought of God's righteousness as the righteousness with which God punishes sinners. He wrote, I hated this just God who punishes sinners. But at the same time, he longed to know God. And as he pored over Paul's letter to the Romans as a professor of theology, it dawned on him that the righteousness of God is not the righteousness he requires of us by our efforts and punishes us if we fail. It is a gift to us. He gives it to us. He takes our guilt and our sin and lays it upon his Son. He takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and lays it on us. So there's this exchange, that takes place. Luther called it the marvelous exchange. When he realized that, he wrote, "At this, I felt myself to have been born anew and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself." That was precisely the experience of Saul of Tarsus, who now had become Paul the Apostle. So he knew the root of joy. He knew that his sins had been put away, that God had accepted him, not for his righteousness, because he had none, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Joy. He looks back. But that looking back does not mean complacency. On the contrary, now that that had happened to him, he had this ambition, a driving ambition. He says, "I now want to know Christ." But we say, did you not also come to know him when you met him on the Damascus Road? The answer to that is, yes, of course I did. What do you mean then, "I want to know Christ"? Well, he meant that what he had come to know was just the beginning. He now had an overriding ambition and aim to know Christ better. That's what he's saying here. "I am found in Christ in order that I might know him." Found, secure, ambitious. "I want to know him better." So there's no room here for complacency. He doesn't sit back and say, "Well, my sins are forgiven. I know God as my Father and Savior. I can now relax and enjoy myself to the full without any further effort." On the contrary, he now wants to know Christ better. And those who suggest that the gospel, justification by faith, makes you careless about personal holiness, miss this completely. The gospel is not a sedative to zeal, but a powerful impetus. You could argue a case for saying the television is a sedative rather than a stimulant. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stimulant. It's an incentive. It's a wonderful realization that drives you on to want to know more, that I may know him. Let me just point out here very simply and briefly that the gift of God's righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, makes this life possible. It's the root of the life of faith and of joy and of Christian growth. It becomes possible. And then also the result, the consequence of receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith, given by God, is knowing Christ. It's the consequence, as well as that which makes it possible. And then Paul talks about the purpose, the ultimate purpose of this gift of righteousness. What is the purpose of it? Well, it's in order that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. I wonder what your ambition is. Ambition is a good thing. It's a driving concern to do something important. What's our ambition? What do we really want about life and in life and for life? Well, here's the Christian's ambition. "I want to know Christ." He doesn't say, "I want some new kick, some new injection, some new drug." "I want to know Christ. This is my great ambition. This great person who gave his life for me, I want to know him." And as I said earlier on, we might ask, "Well, Paul, didn't you already know him?" Well, I'm sure that when you were in school, as I was once in school many, many years ago, we had to learn a song Well, I don't know whether we learnt it in school or whether we just learnt it between ourselves. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You may have also learnt that song yourself. Did Columbus really discover America? It's a very Western idea, isn't it? As though there were no Native Americans there before. We are still discovering America. If you take the National Geographic magazine and read some of the articles about America, you'll discover how much we are discovering. Did Columbus discover America? Well, it's like that with Christ. We have been found by him and have found him, but now we want to know him. There's this kind of spiritual restlessness which lifts our lives out of ourselves into another sphere, into another realm. It's progressive. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen by one great experience or two. It's an ongoing thing. This is the progressive desire of the true Christian to know Jesus Christ better. And it means activity. It does not mean being passive, sitting down. I do love that illustration of Peter Jeffries in one of his little books. He says the Christian is like somebody who was once drowning in the sea, but God rescues you and puts you on a rock, and there's a cliff face. You have to climb it. You're not in the sea anymore. You're on a rock. You're secure. But you've got to climb this cliff. And God says to you, you climb, and I'll pull. He lowers a rope to us. So we have to climb, but he does the pulling. This is the wonder of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And it's a great encouragement. It means we've only just begun. Paul was 30 years into being a Christian when he wrote this. It's a little bit like marriage. Pam and I have been married for 53 years. We've just begun. It's an unfolding, developing, enriching, and immensely fulfilling experience. We know each other, we love each other, but we want to know each other and love each other more. Paul talks about that here, and he has four things to say about it. He says, I want to know Christ. It's personal knowledge. I want to know him personally. He's not talking here about intellectual knowledge merely. He's not talking about knowing about him. I want to know him. It's important to know about him, of course. That's why people like J.I. Packer wrote his book, Knowing God. That's why John Calvin wrote his Institute of the Christian Religion. Those books are about knowing about God, and it's important that we should. But Christ is a living person, so we are meant to know somebody who is actually alive. He is our righteousness, he is our holiness, he is our redemption. Our lives are bound up with him, so knowing the truths in our head is not the same thing. You can know the truths in your head without knowing him. Paul is talking about personal knowledge of Christ, as in marriage. The thoughts and interests and concerns of each of the partners become those of the other partner. You love each other's company. Pam and I may sit in silence at home in our living room without communicating any words, but we are at home in each other's company. We're just glad to be together. We love each other's company. We want to please each other. That's typical of a happy marriage. I am told, I don't know how true it is, that the longer you're married and the closer your marriage is, the more you tend to resemble one another. So there's hope for me. And the Christian is married to Christ. I shall never forget dear Peter Frost. Shortly before his death, he died in his 30s. Married to Kathy, they had a little boy, Noah. He got cancer. And with tears running down his face, he said to me one day, "Do you know, I love my wife, Kathy. I love my little boy, Noah. It's been such a wonderful experience to have this close relationship." But he said, "You know, there's a greater marriage and something even richer and better than my earthly marriage. I am married to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be with him forever." And that's the Christian, bound up with him, his will, his desires, his company, his thoughts. "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend," we sing, "my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. I want to know him personally," says Paul. And then secondly, "I want to know him powerfully." He says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has evidential power. It is the one sign that Jesus gave to us of his Godhead, his deity. But it also has experimental power. It means that united to Christ, we have a resource and a source of spiritual energy that we don't have in ourselves. So when we read things in the Bible about putting to death all that is evil and putting on all that is good, we can't do that unless we have the power to do it. And the power that enables us to do that is the power of the resurrection of Christ, or if you like, the power of the risen Christ in us. Paul becomes lyrical about this in many of his letters. In his letter, for example, to the Ephesian church, he prays in this way that Christian people whom he was writing to should have their eyes opened that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians, and he includes himself, might know more of the power of the resurrection in their lives. This is the power that lifts us above selfishness and meanness and pettiness and the mundane and enables us to live as we should. "I want to know him powerfully," he says. And I want to know him, thirdly, sympathetically. He puts this in this graphic way. "I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings." The great thing about God and his Son is that God has given his Son to be the suffering servant. We live in a suffering world, and sometimes we can't make any sense of it until we go to the cross and we see the suffering of God's Son, suffering that we cannot imagine. And Paul says, "I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings." And he doesn't mean by that, of course, his atoning sufferings, because they were his and his alone, and we cannot share in those. We share the benefits of them, but we do not share in them. They were his and his alone. So he died for us and suffered for us and bore our sins for us. That's unique, that's separate, that's distinctive. And it's for that reason that crucifixes that depict the body of Jesus hanging on the cross are unworthy, because he's not on the cross anymore. Those sufferings for him finished. They're over. They're done with. He will never suffer like that again. But there are other sufferings which we do share with him. When, you remember, Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus to persecute and prosecute and proscribe the Christian church, Jesus met him and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, he was going to persecute God's people. But Jesus said, "You're persecuting me. I and my people are one." Why are you doing that? There is this fellowship of sufferings between the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering church. I think of this a lot today because so many of our brothers and sisters in other countries are going through appalling suffering, unimaginable suffering. But the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. He cares for them. He loves them. Even though it's so terribly hard. So there is a participation in his sufferings. He shares those sufferings with his people. We pray, don't we, for members of our families who don't know him. And it's a grief to us. It's an ache in our hearts. When Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he wept. I want to gather you to me, he said, but you won't come. Sometimes people go through terrible trials, sickness and loneliness and bereavement and heartache. Well, Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept. There is this fellowship of sufferings between our Lord Jesus and us. Paul wants to know that. More of that, more of that sympathy, more of that concern that his Savior had and has for his people. I want to know him sympathetically. And then he says, fourthly, I want to know him submissively. Being conformed to his death, he says. And you will know what he means by that, because Jesus, facing the cross, prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted to his Father's will. And we are meant to do the same. Not in terms of the same experience, but whatever happens to us in life, we submit to the Father's will. I remember dear Doreen Thomas down there in Llanlas, who died in her 40s, visiting her before she died. She lived for 3 months with the terminal diagnosis. And she used to say to me, Pastor, I do love the words of that hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right. Now, she was really suffering. But she was submissive to God's will. She knew where she was going, of course. But in the meantime, she was submissive to God's will. And we are to obey the will of God and do the will of God. Jesus said that, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So Paul longs to know Christ personally and powerfully and sympathetically and submissively. That's his ambition. What an ambition! To know the architect of the universe, to know the artist who created it all, to know the Redeemer who came to redeem it all, to know him. What a motive, what a ambition in life. And the Christian life is a glorious life of high ambition. So Paul talks about his past. He talks about his ongoing commitment to knowing Christ. And then he finally speaks about the future. He says, I want to know him in these ways, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That sounds as though he meant I'm not sure about the resurrection, but it doesn't mean that at all. He was in prison when he wrote these words, and he wasn't sure whether he was going to live or die, whether he was to be executed or not. So he wasn't sure how it was going to take place, the means and manner of it, his resurrection. But what he's looking forward to is his resurrection. His resurrection. From among the dead. He's talking about the reconstituting, the reintegrating, the resurrection of his humanity, his total humanity. Body, soul, spirit. He's talking about the day to come when there will be new heavens and a new earth. The certainty of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as we said this morning, that's the Christian hope. And there's no uncertainty here about it. He's looking forward to it. He, in a sense, is willing for it, whatever, even if it means execution. Because the outcome of execution for him would be ultimate resurrection to everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. So he has a great future in front of him, just as he has a wonderful past and an ongoing ambition in the present. Here are the three stages, if you like, of the Christian life. We begin at the cross, and we go on to know Christ better in these ways that Paul mentions, and we look forward to the ultimate resurrection of our whole humanity into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, you say, yes, yes, that's fine, but how do we do this? Well, just two things. The first thing is, we need the Scriptures. We cannot do it without the Scriptures. And when we read the Scriptures, of whom do we read? Well, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to know him prophetically in the Old Testament. We need to know him biographically in the Gospels. We need to know him theologically in the Epistles. And we need to know him apocalyptically in the glory that awaits him and us in heaven. The Scriptures. This is how we get to know God and Christ. And this is how we get to know Christ better. There is no substitute for it, no shortcut, no quick fix. It's reading the Scriptures and understanding them and finding that they are our strength and our fortitude. And the second thing is prayer. Prayer, fellowship with Christ, refreshing our spirit in his presence, worshipping him, praising him, contemplating his beauty, with others but also individually, unhurried, undistracted prayer. This is the way to get to know Christ better, and it's the only way. And what really this means is that the Christian is a person with great ambition, not to draw attention to ourselves, not to be somebody, but to let Christ have the glory and the honor. Let me just close with an illustration of this very thing from the 19th century. Between 1800 and 1860, the influence of evangelicals in our country was enormous. They were concerned, these people, with the conversion of the aristocracy. Many of the ladies became nannies to the families of peers in the realm, members of the House of Lords. And as nannies and nursemaids to the children of the nobility, they taught them and prayed with them and read with them, as a result of which over 100 peers of the realm became Christians. They were concerned about reaching people in the universities, in those days only Oxford and Cambridge. They were concerned about the working classes, the blue-collar workers that President Trump has appealed to so much in America, the equivalent of them. So they distributed tracts, they opened schools. By 1900, three-quarters of all the children in England between the ages of 5 and 15 had attended a Sunday school. Three-quarters of all the children. Shaftesbury opened ragged schools in London so that 100,000 children went through them and learned to read and write and were rescued from poverty. These people, these evangelicals, formed the YMCA and the YWCA. They were concerned about the working classes, and they were concerned about the middle classes, the civil servants, the officers in the armed services, the bankers, the merchants, and other professional people. They had this drive, this love, this longing to see people coming to know Christ. So that by 1850, there were 3 million evangelical Christians in England alone. Not only did they evangelize in that way, but they formed missionary societies, particularly societies that work in Africa and India. They gave themselves to philanthropy. Elizabeth Fry led the movement to reform the prisons. Josephine Butler worked to reclaim and rehabilitate prostitutes. She found a prostitute lady in the streets of Liverpool who'd been thrown out to die because she was coughing blood. She took the lady home, cared for her until she died, led her to Christ, And when the lady died, she covered this coffin with white flowers to symbolize the purity that God had brought into her life. Tom Bernardo opened the homes for deprived children. Edward Rudolph worked among poor children who could neither read nor write and were poverty-stricken. Shaftesbury reformed the factories, provided decent homes for so many people. Over 500 voluntary societies by the year 1850 had been formed by evangelicals because they had this concern at the humanitarian level for people who were needy. And in the political realm, between 1782 and 1832, there were over 100 evangelical MPs in the House of Commons and over 100 in the House of Lords. The first Labour MP, Keir Hardie, was an evangelical. What drove these people? What was behind it all? What made them live like that? Well, it was exactly what Paul is talking about here. They wanted to know Christ, they wanted to serve Christ, they wanted to live for Christ. They had a great ambition, arguably something missing in our land today. Where is this organized motive for living in our society? Where is this grand ambition that our politicians are laying before us and inspiring us with? Where is it? Well, they don't have it, alas. But here it is. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, said the great missionary to China, then no sacrifice is too much for me to give to him. What an ambition for living. We need to pray that God would begin again to do this in our own lives and in the lives of our nation. That instead of being so thoroughly self-centered, we begin to look out to the needs of others and we want to reclaim them for Christ. It's all very well to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but this is where a tire hits the road. It means daily sacrifice, daily giving, daily surrendering all to him. And it's a privilege to do so and an honor to do so. God help us so to do.